Oh, Father, that is the reason why we are all here today. Yes, we have missions on our heart. We desire a world to hear. But, oh, Father, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. Dear Father, through the things that happen in our hearts and our lives through this weekend. Lord, we acknowledge that this is Your work, not ours. We acknowledge, Father, that we don't know how to do it. That it has to be You, Father. Oh God, this morning we pray that You will settle down upon this meeting again. Even as You did yesterday. Would You do again today? Let Your peace settle down over this whole assembly, Lord, in this whole day and all that takes place in this day, over every child, dear God. We ask You, Lord, to rebuke the enemy away, any of his evil designs that he may have against us. Father, we pray that You'll cover us. Yes, Lord, hide us underneath Your wings this morning, Lord. What a beautiful place to be, under the wings of the shadow of the Almighty God. Father, we pray that You'll further Your work in Your kingdom through all that's done today. And help Your servant this morning to say things in the right way, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning in Jesus' name. How many of you had a good rest last night? Amen. How many of you stayed up fellowshipping too late last night? Let me see your hand. Ah, good. I did too. Well, the fellowship was sweet. All right. We have a bit of a different message here this morning. It's real easy to preach inspirational messages on missions. But this morning, we're going to go a bit deeper than that. You're going to have to engage your minds. You're going to get a bit theological here. And there's no way in this one session this morning that I can cover this subject, but I will at least open it up to your hearts and trust that you, in your own private meditations and prayer, will seek the Lord further on the subject. The title of the message this morning is The Bible and Cross-Cultural Missions. Maybe even the title requires a bit of explanation. What is cross-cultural missions? It is when a missionary leaves his well-established culture and crosses over into another culture to win souls and plant churches. That is cross-cultural missions. Not all missions are cross-cultural. You can go to New England and win souls and plant a church. And I wouldn't call that cross-cultural missions. Although I've been to New England a few times and the culture is a bit different there. But the leap is nowhere near what I'm talking about this morning. So I wouldn't classify that as cross-cultural missions. Although I would suggest that you consider those principles as you crisscross the United States, you know, there is a different culture in Tennessee than there is in Pennsylvania. And there's a different culture in California than there is in Tennessee. But none of those are illustrations of the cultural leap that I'm speaking about this morning. Remember, our burden is to reach the unreached, those who have never heard. We are working among the Hutterite people in various places in the country. And there is a difference in culture there, more so than to New England or California. However, it's not a huge one, but also one to consider as you look at these principles today. for the sake of this teaching, so that we can clearly see the need to consider culture when we are doing missionary work, we are going to make the big leap into a totally different culture, into an unreached people group who have never heard the gospel. May I say it? Who is Noah? And where did you come up with Adam and Eve? In many of the modern day cultural leaps that missionaries make, it is like walking into a time machine and finding yourself in 16th century England or worse. You're there. You don't understand anything. You don't understand the language. They're doing things differently than you do. And all of a sudden you realize you do not know how to act. By the way, that's a very good and precious feeling to have. Some missionaries have walked into those kind of cultures with such a bold American, I am right attitude that they did devastating things before they figured out that they don't know how to act in this culture. Let's look at a couple of definitions this morning. And I could give many, but we'll just give two. Like I said, I don't have the time to cover all of this subject. Culture has been called the way of life for an entire society. The way of life for an entire society. It includes codes of manners, dress, language, religion, rituals. It includes norms of behavior such as law and morality. And it also includes systems of belief. The second definition, which we will focus more on this one than the other one. Culture is the integrated system of beliefs, feelings, and values, and the associated symbols and patterns of behavior shared by a group of people. It is the integrated system of beliefs, feelings, and values associated with symbols and patterns of behavior of a group of people. This second definition divides culture into two parts, and I feel that this is the right way to look at culture. Let me explain. There's two parts to culture. Down underneath every visible culture, which all of us would see if we stepped into one of those places like I just described, down below, beneath that culture which you see with your eyes and hear with your ears, is that culture's system of beliefs. We could call that the roots of the culture. And then from that system of beliefs, whether right or wrong, a culture slowly grows up out of that system of beliefs, and you see in that symbols and patterns of behavior. It's an interesting note, as I studied the word culture, culture comes from the word to cultivate or to nurture. Like cultivating a plant, or you've heard it before, a culture of penicillin, or a culture of yogurt. That's what we're talking about. That's where the word culture, that's its root beginnings. Culture is that plant which a society's deep inner belief system has cultivated over a long period of time. Let me say that one again. Culture is that plant, that which you see and hear, which a society's deep inner belief system has cultivated over a long period of time. But please note, the plant and the roots all being the same. When we speak about culture, we are not talking about an individual, but a people group, a society's system of belief, and how that works itself out in their everyday lives with one another. That is their culture. In order to change the plant, the culture of a people, you must change the deep inner belief system of that society. Many missionaries have tried to change the plant without getting down below the surface where the root system grows, and it doesn't come out right. And I think if we think about it, we will know that. You can hang things on that plant, but that's not going to change the nature of that plant at all, whether it's an individual or whether it's a whole society. In order to change the plant or the culture of a people, you must change the deep inner belief system of that society. This takes place, and it happens one person at a time at first. And it takes place slowly. But let me refer to a couple of the examples that I gave you yesterday. South Korea being one of those. Since 1900, the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed the inner belief systems of South Korean society. Now, it may not have changed it all to what we would like it to be. Amen. We always shoot for the highest. But there's no question whether the gospel has not changed the inner belief system of the society of South Korea. That's a beautiful example of the power of the gospel over a long period of time. God, give us patience like God has. Amen. And then the other example I referred to from yesterday was the Naga tribe there in northern India. 87% Christian today. 100 years ago, they were headhunters. The gospel changed the deep inner belief system of the Naga tribe, and today they are worshiping saints who walk with God and seek to glorify God and live a righteous life upon this earth. That is what the gospel can do. But I want to remind you, it took 100 years for that to happen. Sometimes we get impatient, amen? Another thought on cross-cultural missions. I agree with Brother Ross and the statement that he made, I believe, on Thursday evening, that Jesus was the greatest cross-cultural missionary of all time. I agree with that statement. He left his home in glory and became a man. A Jewish man, and he learned the culture, the deep inner belief system, and the symbols and patterns of behavior of the Jewish people for 30 years. Glory. And once he had all of that deep within his own heart and life, he opened up his mouth and he began to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. He's a beautiful example of cross-cultural missions, and we will look at him later. For 30 years, he was somewhat silent. For 30 years, he waited. For 30 years, he sat where they sat. For 30 years, he imbibed the culture of the people that he was going to minister to. And when he finally opened his mouth, he could relate to his people. He knew what to say. He knew the right illustrations to give. He told the stories out of their own culture. He had their attention. It is like Ezekiel, who was brought by the Spirit to sit among the captivity for 7 days without saying a word, and then God let him speak. That was wisdom. He just went there and sat where they sat and watched and listened and learned and saw where these people were at. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he opened up his mouth and began to speak. When a missionary crosses a culture, he should have the humble spirit of Christ. In a sense, he should begin as a learner, as an observer. Many missionaries have made grave mistakes on this point. They were so convinced about what they were doing and how they felt the gospel should be lived out, they hit that culture without even finding out what was going on and just started preaching and telling the people that this is what you should do. A missionary who crosses a culture should begin with a humble spirit of a learner. What is going on in this people? Who are these people? What drives them? What makes them tick? Why do they do what they do? How can I learn their language? Can I learn some of the stories of their culture? What is their history? And how am I being perceived by them? These are good questions that a humble missionary will be asking himself as he enters in to a culture that he does not understand. Let me give an example of a failure. In India, the people first called the missionaries Doras. That was the name that the people gave to the missionaries. Now the Doras in their culture were rich landowners who bought much land, put up compound walls, built nice houses inside those walls, had servants, and erected separate houses for the second and third wives that they owned. Now, a Dora was a person within that culture of India. When the missionaries arrived, guess what they did? Well, they looked around them and evaluated the situation and realized labor's cheap here. And land is cheap. And some of the chiefs will even give us as much land as we want. And they thought, the people are willing to serve us in any way. Sounds like a good situation. So in total ignorance, this is what they did. Before they understood the culture, they bought land, built compounds, built nice houses in those compounds, hired many servants, and they even built separate houses for the single female missionary. And the Indian people looked on and said, oh, they must be Doras. They must be Doras. Those rich landowners come in, buy much land, build a nice house, put a wall around it, and build separate houses for their wives. It seems to me that those missionaries could have come in a different way and slowed themselves down and walked a bit carefully and begin to learn and evaluate that culture and begin to understand how this culture is perceiving me. And if they would have known all of those things that I just shared with you, I guarantee you they would not have built big houses and bought a lot of land and hired a bunch of servants. I know they wouldn't have. But they did it in ignorance. Nevertheless, rather than just walking in and preaching to them, they should have been more careful. Have you ever read the story of Bruco? How many of you have? Let me see. Oh, my good. I think it was 2 years before he presented the gospel to those Stone Age people in the jungles of Venezuela. You know what he was doing for 2 years? He was the learner. And they were the teachers. And he was building relationships with the people that he longed to win to his Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a good example of that. Let's consider Paul the missionary. He was a cross-cultural missionary, but he was also a bi-cultural missionary. Paul was uniquely raised up by God. He knew two cultures. He knew the Hebrew culture, and he also knew the Greek culture. And he knew them very well. And so God used that bicultural missionary to reach out to the Gentiles. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. God specifically planned that for many years before Paul was called. He deeply knew the Jewish culture and he also knew the Greek culture. As a missionary, he was very careful to keep the gospel in the context of the Greek culture. Somehow Paul knew that the gospel would grow more naturally and it would grow more quickly if he left it in the context of the Greek culture. He was jealous to keep Jewishness out of the Gentile churches. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll see an example of this. We're going to start reading in verse 18, but let me give you just a little bit of the context of the verses that precede verse 18. Paul is speaking about the issue of a supported ministry. He is admonishing and reasoning with the Corinthian church and reminding them that he has the right to be supported by them because he's there preaching the gospel to them. But he also reminds them that he has chosen not to be supported by them, but rather to work just like they work and to minister to them the gospel when he has time. He says in verse 18, "What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." The issue here was self-support. It was lawful in the Jewish culture for him to say, "You need to take care of me because I'm preaching to you." That was lawful in the Jewish culture. But as Paul evaluated the Greek culture, which is what he was dealing with in Corinth, he wisely discerned that it would not be good to do that. So instead, he laid down that right and he laid down his life and decided he would work. He would be a tent maker and he would preach the gospel to the people and be an example to them as one whose passion so motivated him that he would serve the Lord and preach to those people and do it without having any support from them. That was the issue. But then he goes on to explain. Here he's giving you the issue, but then he begins to explain the principle which is motivating this issue in his heart. Verse 19. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all." I like that. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself, I have made the choice to be servant unto all. Why, Paul? that I might gain the more. See his motivation there? And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, I became as one without law. Notice this parenthesis. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. He never breaks God's moral laws. I want you to notice that. As soon as he got into that area where it could get a bit shaky, to those that are without law, those are the Gentiles, he said, I become like one who is also without law. Oh, but by the way, not without law from God, but under the law of Christ. I'm so glad he put that in there. I'm not sure what with the modern theologians do with that little parenthesis, but I'm so glad that Paul put it in there. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And look at this beautiful last statement. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I like that. Praise God. Let's see how this works itself out in the Apostle Paul's life. Remember the example of the difficulties that they had there at the Galatian church. Paul was there, and the Apostle Peter was there. And the Apostle Peter, if you remember, he was the apostle whom God used to bring the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. But now it's a little later than that, and Peter is at Galatia, and while he is there, he realizes that there are Jews and there are Gentiles in this church, and he assembles himself with only the Jews and will not eat with the Gentile believers. And Barnabas also sees it and joins with Peter over here. And Paul looked at it, realizing, whoa, wait a minute, knowing the Jewish view of separation, that Gentiles are dogs, they're untouchables, you don't eat with them, you don't have fellowship with them. Paul, knowing that, stopped that thing in its tracks. Because he knew, if this Jewish view of separation gets in this Gentile church, the church will not flow out into the community. You see that? He knew it. He opposed Peter to his face and said, you are not doing right. And Peter was a humble enough apostle that he received the rebuke and corrected himself. But I want you to see what Paul is doing there. He is jealous that the gospel would continue to grow itself up in the context of the Greek culture. And there was no need anymore to have such a strong stand of separation that you wouldn't even eat with a Gentile. How are you going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles if you can't eat with them? And Paul stopped it. This principle which Paul lived by in many ways has been abused and distorted by many missionaries and many, many churches in this land. Some of these verses which we just read have been quoted and used as proof texts for us to become like the world so that we can win the world. I do not believe that. I don't believe that is contextualizing the gospel in America, which, by the way, America is a departing culture. It's not a lost culture down there that doesn't know who Noah is. It is a departing culture, has known the right way, and they're going away from it. It cannot be applied the same way. Yet it has been. They have twisted it into a license to freedom and preached this very thing that you must become like the world in order to win the world. Now we have seeker-friendly churches with large gymnasiums and skating rinks and discotheques and McDonald's in the foyer of the church. All of these things are being done in the name of culturalizing the church so that you can win the world. The bottom line reality is they're not winning the world is winning them. Now we have modern worship service and rock music and worldly dress. You can come to church with cut-off shorts and a tank top and long hair down to here. They brought the sports scene into the church and it's social drinking and that's okay and that's just the way it is. And we move around with the world and we're just like the world. And the Gallup poll says that there is no difference between the church and the world in the United States. We must be careful as we look at this principle. We must be careful. And we'll define it more as we move down through this message, but I'm just pleading with all of us. We must be careful as we look at this principle and try to work it out in this departing culture that we are living in. It is not the same. Dear young people, it is not the same. We must be careful in our city missions. Maybe we have embraced some of this teaching. We do not realize it. I challenge you on that. But not only must we be careful in this whole situation here in the United States, we must also be careful on the mission field. I have contemplated for some time, and I haven't done it. I haven't felt liberty from the Lord, but I've contemplated for some time of writing a letter and titling it, An Open Letter to All Young Missionaries. A plea to all young missionaries to open the eyes of your heart and see the big picture of what is going on and how some of your decisions are affecting world missions. May I give you just some fatherly advice this morning? Whoever I'm speaking to, whoever may listen to this tape, we have trusted you with the very mature task of reaching the lost in foreign lands. We are trusting you also to take counsel as you find your way in foreign cultures. How does the gospel get lived out in this foreign land? These are not little issues. Some are taking liberties that are not needed. And the name of cross-cultural missions is what is being used to justify it and to quiet the conscience as more and more liberties are taken. My plea to whoever I'm speaking to, I don't know, is be careful. The cause of missions is at stake. Others are watching. Missions, they say, make holy people loose, free, and liberal. Therefore, they say, don't get involved in missions. Missions, they say, make holy people loose, free, and liberal. Therefore, don't get involved in missions. Do you realize what is being said in that statement? Don't carry a burden for the lost. Don't go out into the world and reach the lost. Don't go where Christ has never been named. It will make loose, liberal people out of your people, and specifically out of your young people. That's what they say. I fear that some are not seeing the big picture. This is not what Paul had in mind. Most of his contextualization was giving up, not adding on. Amen. And we will get deeper yet. We're only just running on the surface right now. But consider what I say. Most of his contextualization was giving up, not adding on. It was laying down his rights, not gaining more freedom to do things that others would not. Consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Oh, I love this verse. My, it's so sweet. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look how grace worked itself out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now that is cross-cultural ministry. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ took a large leap into a different culture for our saints, that we, through His poverty, might find the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? What a description of a missionary. That is sitting where they sit like Ezekiel did. That is identifying with the people that you are called to reach. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. The Bible and cross-cultural missions is our subject here this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 4 through verse 9. But here we have what the theologians call in the Greek word, the kenosis, or the great self-emptying of Christ. That is the kenosis, or the great self-emptying of Christ. Seven steps downward to the redemption of Adam's sinful race. That's what Jesus did. And it's beautifully described here in Philippians chapter 2. We can't even begin to imagine the gap of culture that Christ has crossed. I thought about it this morning, you know, it's like we becoming an ant, that we might save all the ants from destruction. And that doesn't even come close to the gap. But it's at least an illustration that we can understand in our mind. Imagine becoming an ant and living as an ant and living with the ants with the motivation in mind of saving the ants from destruction. That's the leap that Christ made in the great self-emptying of Christ. Let's read these words. Verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." That's a good introduction to our subject. "Let this mind be in you, all aspiring missionaries. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of all of that he did, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The great self-emptying of Christ is so beautifully described to us here. And I believe he is our example of cross-cultural missions. He is our example. Consider with me this great self-emptying of Christ. There are two phases to this cross-cultural leap that our Lord Jesus Christ made. First of all, I want us to consider what Christ left, what he put off. He put off his home in glory. He left his surroundings, his environment. He left his Father behind. He left his glorious work in eternity behind. And he left everything that was rightfully his behind. He emptied himself of all of his glory. That's only half of what he did. But that was a choice that he had to make, wasn't it? Now consider the second phase of this self-emptying. What Christ put on. What Christ put on. He became a man. Not only a man, but a servant. Not only a servant, he became a poor servant man. These are things that he put on. You see, he could have come other ways. He is the King of glory. Amen. He could have come riding on the white horse. He could have split the skies and come down that way. But no. The great self-emptying of Christ, that would never save humanity. He put on manhood. He put on a very different surroundings than what he had in glory. He put on a new home. He put on new work, very different work than what he did in glory. And at the end of it all, he became sin for us and bore our iniquities. This is what he put on. I mean, it's amazing to think of all that he put off. But when you cross a culture, you not only put off, but you also choose to put on a whole bunch of things. This is cross-cultural missions. Here then is the Bible example of contextualization. And I know that's a big word. Putting the gospel in the context of the people that I am called to reach. That's basically what contextualization means. Putting the gospel in the context of the people that I am called to reach. That is exactly what Jesus did. He put the gospel in the context of the people that he was called to reach. Oh God, open up our eyes and help us to understand what that means. And when I say that, I'm not just standing up here concerned about liberal worldliness creeping in. I'm going much deeper than that here this morning. May God help us to understand what that really means in our everyday lives. I thought about our missionaries. What they have done and are doing. They have done this very thing. And I'm going to say some things that they can't say. I'm going to say some things that they wouldn't say. You know, there's some things that they say that I can't say. When they come back off the field, they step on our toes pretty good, don't they? They can say some things that I can't say because of the way that they live over there. But when they come home, there are some things that they can't say. And I'm going to say them this morning. Our missionaries are doing this very thing. As a mission, we have learned the hard way through many failures, pain, and humiliations. Haven't we, Brother Ross? It took us 12 years to come to this place that I'm going to describe the way these missionaries are living. It took us 12 years and many failures and many humiliations and many times we stepped on beloved national leaders and brothers and sisters, and we had no idea that we were stepping all over them and hurting them and not considering who they were and what they thought or anything. We did it. I mean, you name it, we did it. We failed. But in our failures, we didn't quit. We got up and said, hey, let's take a look at this. Maybe we're doing something wrong. And we were. We had our culture, and we hardly even thought that their culture had any importance at all in it. We made a lot of mistakes. When we first started over there, we had a lot of the mindset of those first missionaries that went to India. Probably not as bad, but we had a lot of that kind of a mindset. Well, we're Americans and we can't live like these people live. And, you know, we've got to watch our health. And you know, we just had a whole lot of justifications up there for why we're going to live on a very, very different level than the people that we have been called to reach. But through many, many mistakes and many failures, we stopped and reevaluated what we were doing. Back to the missionaries. Let's look at these two phases of cross-cultural leap or self-emptying in light of the missionaries. Number one, consider what they left, what they put off. They put off their home. They put off all their comfortable surroundings. They put off their families. They left their work behind. They gave up their right to establish themselves financially. And on I could go. These are things they left behind. That's part of cross-cultural missions. But consider also what they put on. They walked into a culture that they did not understand or know. They placed themselves in the midst of a language that they could not hear or understand. They put on poverty, willingly chose it. They put on village life. They became the gazing stock of the people, knocking at their doors all day long. And I'm there and I've seen it. 20 knocks in a day. Sorry, not knocks. Calls. They don't knock over there. They call. 20 calls a day. They put on becoming a gazing stock with the people knocking or calling at their door all throughout the day. People standing in the shadows, just watching them, every move they make. If you could just put yourself in the place of a fish in a fishbowl and have about 10 people standing outside of that aquarium watching the fish in the fishbowl. They put on malaria. They put on dysentery. They put on food that doesn't set very well, and it takes a while before the stomach can handle it without diarrhea or vomiting. They ride bikes or walk to go preaching. They have church under four poles and a Xanamat for a roof. Their babies get deathly sick and crawl around in dirt all day long. Their babies get poked by the nationals. And the parents teach them to smile, shake their hands, and greet them. And I could go on and on for quite a while yet. But I think I've given enough for you to understand the principle of the leap that was taken into another culture. Oh, and one more thing that they're putting on. They are incarnating the life of Christ in this difficult village setting that I just described. Praise God. They are incarnating the life of Christ in the midst of that difficult village life. Consider the great self-emptying of a missionary. This is the biblical view of cross-cultural ministry. It's not, oh boy, look what we get to do now. Not at all. We're not seeing it at all right if that's how we look at it. But it's how many ways can I lay down my life for the sake of a people who have never heard the gospel? That's very different. This is the biblical view of cross-cultural ministry. It is contextualizing the gospel in a way that can be received by an unreached people group. And why? Because of a passion for souls. For the sake of His name. And for the glory of God's kingdom. Those are worthy reasons to lay down your life. And put off many, many things. And put on many other things, difficult things. But do not forget the wherefore in that last verse. It will come around again, I believe, for every missionary. And every Christian who seeks to live in such a way as what we have just read. Don't forget the wherefore. Don't feel sorry for them. Let me testify, grace is flowing in their lives like we haven't even tasted. My mind goes to Sam and Kate, there in their village of Loloto, living out the life of Christ, showing the people what Christ looks like in Konkomba culture, in the midst of a very difficult setting, and doing it with a smile and grace and joy. My, that blessed my heart. As I spent 2 days there in that village, and by the way, I saw the same thing with Tanner and Rebecca, and I saw the same thing with Wes and Charity, and Ernie and Anna, and Daniel and Christy. I saw it in all those places, but it's just like God just put a picture frame around it there in Loloto. And I thought to myself, oh, God must be smiling at this. I wonder God wouldn't desire to put a family like that in every little village on the face of this earth. Just being there, putting themselves down on their level, learning their language, finding out what makes them tick, and incarnating the life of Christ in that little village in such a way that the people come to them and say, could we talk? I see how you and your wife get along. It's not very good with my wife. And on and on and on it goes. And Tanner will share more of that in his session. I won't steal your thunder, Tanner, wherever you are. Yes, the Father in heaven is looking down on that village and He is smiling and He is with them even as He promised He would be. And may I just say this? these missionary wives. My! I've never seen a breed like them. The sacrifices that they make. They roll with the punches. They come so fast. One thing after another after another. A baby that is vomiting and somebody's at the door and your husband needs this. And all these things are happening at the same time. And there they are just smiling, supporting their husbands. Yes, dear, we can work it out. Oh, we'll just smooth things out here. I was watching this happening at Loto and I said to Kate, you're a saint. You must be a saint. No, she's just an incarnation of what Christ is like in the life of a female believer. That's what she is. And I saw this happening over and over again as I moved around in this last time in Africa. The way that Rebecca handled the situation with little Dale and his fever and his dehydration, and it's 5 hours to get to the place where he can get an IV, and he's sitting there and he's listless, you know, and we're trying to talk to him and he's not responding and he's just kind of laying there. She's just sitting back there with a big smile on her face and telling Tana, oh, it'll be okay, dear, it'll be okay. They're saints. God, give us 10 dozen of them. You young ladies, if you want to get prepared, those are the kind of things you need to get prepared for. It's beautiful to behold. We're talking about cross-cultural missions this morning. Isn't it beautiful? It's pretty lofty, isn't it? Maybe it makes you all just want to, whoa, that's not for me. Well, listen, only by grace, only by that altar over there, that's the only way anybody does it. So, let's go back to India for a few moments. For some more applications to this principle. When the Western missionaries arrived in India, what did they do? Well, we already heard a little bit what they did, but let's look a little bit further. They brought their European Christianity with them, and a mindset that said, the way we do it is right, and there is no other way to do it. Us Europeans are just kind of that way. They built large, stately church buildings. And they put pews in them. They brought a piano and an organ into the building. And they put a pulpit up front. And put on their suit and their tie and their shoes. And started having church with short sermons given by one man and said to the people over there, this is Christianity. This is the gospel. They brought the European gospel plant and planted it in India. That's what they did. Excuse me just a moment here. They should have brought the seed of the gospel and planted it in Indian soil and nurtured it and helped it grow into an incarnation of Christ in the Indian context. But instead they brought the European gospel plant, dug a little hole, and plopped it in Indian soil and said to all these heathen there, this is Christianity. Because of these mistakes, and I do believe they were mistakes, the church grew slowly. And there were many troubles and misunderstandings. In 1920, God raised up an Indian man named Sandhu Sundar Singh. Have you ever heard of his name? Let me see your hands. Many of you. He began to see the mistake that was being made and said, Indians need the water of life, but not in a European cup. He took the first steps toward contextualizing the gospel in India. He became a holy man. He saw that India had holy men who went around from village to village, speaking to the people, fasting, and preaching Hinduism. He became a Christian holy man. And he went around from village to village. And I mean, he was an austere fellow, I'll tell you. I read about him. He fasted and fasted and fasted. He lived in the wilderness. He'd walk around in the middle of the night and pray out in the woods and out there with the panthers and things like that. And come into the little village in the daytime and sit on a stone somewhere. And the people would come to him thinking, he's a holy man. He's one of the holy men. And when they came, he opened up his mouth and began to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And India opened up their heart to the gospel in a way that they hadn't before. He took the first steps toward contextualizing the gospel in India. In 1940, God raised up another man, and there are many other examples, by the way. These are not the only two men, but I'm just giving illustrations here. God raised up another man, Bach Singh. He also had the same burden. He was the instrument of a great revival movement in many parts of India. He died in 2000. Zach Poonen was discipled by Bach Singh. So was George Verwer of Operation Mobilization. And George Verwer discipled K.P. Yohanan. And on down the line it goes. Bach Singh. He left behind 1,000 indigenous Indian churches at the time of his death, scattered all over India. Maybe some of you know Brother Alu comes to our fellowship. He comes from one of Bach Singh's churches in India. Bach Singh had this to say about indigenization. Very profound word. He said, indigenization is not Indianization. Oh, that's beautiful. Rather, it is applying New Testament principles of the church within the cultural background of the people without compromise. I like that. Indigenization is not Indianization. You don't just go make it Indian and say, okay, now it's right. No, you apply New Testament principles and you carefully look at the culture that you're in and see how this New Testament principles can be lived out in this culture in a way that doesn't compromise the Word of God. And that's the way he established his 1,000 churches. Listen to his example. Oh, this is beautiful. The people sat on mats on the floor. They threw the pews out. Nothing wrong with that. Amen. Anything wicked about throwing the pews out and sitting on the floor? The people sat separate, men and women, men on one side, women on the other side. They all took their shoes off at the door. Imagine what that must have looked like. In a large congregation, they would not walk through that door with their shoes on. Anything wrong with that? They sang Indian music and played the Indian stringed instruments for their worship. The women all covered their heads, which is Indian culture, by the way. The services were long, 4 hours. At least, with long informal addresses, no pulpit. They paraded down the street and preached the gospel every Sunday afternoon. You see, Bhak Singh was an Indian, and he had seen what Indians do. You know, they would all get together at a shrine at a certain place where they were worshiping, and you've seen the pictures of it before, and they picked their shrine up and put it on some staves and carry that thing down the street, and everybody's marching down the streets behind it singing. That's what they do in Hindu land. Well, Bhak Singh said, hey, we can do that too. So every Sunday afternoon, after a 4-hour service, bless God, they went outside, got themselves a little gospel wagon, put some loudspeakers on there, and everybody went storming down the street, singing and praising God and preaching the gospel and passing out tracts as they went. He was contextualizing the gospel into Indian culture. And the only Europeans who had the courage to do anything crazy like that was the Salvation Army. And by the way, they did do some of that in India. And then when they were all finished with their march down the street, they gathered back together at the assembly hall and had a fellowship meal every Sunday, sitting on mats across from each other, eating and enjoying the Lord and fellowshipping together. And that's the way they had their churches. You know, we would look at that and think, boy, how could a church grow like that? 4-hour service and then 2 hours out on the street and then back for a fellowship meal after that. I mean, church, that's all day long. Amen! And those churches spread like wildfire all over India. The Holy Ghost being clearly present in all the meetings, by the way. Brethren, this is a beautiful example of an indigenous church. However, please note that God had to find an Indian to do this. Now, it doesn't have to be that way anymore. But then, He had to find an Indian to do it. What can we learn from this? We can slow down as we make our way across another culture. We can slow down and become learners first. We can plant the gospel seed in a new culture and carefully guide the emerging leaders into biblical expressions of Christianity within their culture. Let me say that one again. That's good. We can plant the gospel seed in a new culture and carefully guide the emerging leaders into biblical expressions of Christianity within their culture. And I believe the church will spread faster if we will guide it this way. And by the way, all these things that I'm sharing with you this morning, spent several hours with the missionaries talking them all over. And we agree. They all agree. This is the way that we are endeavoring to guide what is happening over in Africa. There are many balancing statements that could be made. My time is up. I would need several servants to cover it all, but I just want to close with these two points. When we look at the subject of cross-cultural missions, consider two things. One, the incarnation of Christ, our example. Let Him be our guiding example. And two, Bhak Singh's statement on indigenization. Indigenization is not Indianization. Rather, it is applying New Testament principles of the church within the cultural background of the people without compromising the Word of God. Now, I know that I've given you lots to chew on today. May God guide us and give us wisdom in the days ahead. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Oh, Father, Lord, we acknowledge that we have a lot to learn. We are just
young missionaries, Father. We are young and all of these things, God. But we do also acknowledge our desire, our passion. Oh, Father, we do long to see the people who have never heard hear the joyful sound. We long for that, Father. We want to be a part of it. We want to do it right. We don't want to make mistakes. We know we've made a lot of mistakes. God, I pray that you'll keep us from making more of them. Give us humble, open hearts to learn, to be admonished, to admonish, to guide, and to direct. And, oh, Father, keep the example of Jesus ever before all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.